Morning, everybody. And this is always that awkward phase of the holidays where I don't know if I should say Happy New Year or Merry Christmas, but I'm going to say Merry Christmas instead because I often get accused by my wife specifically and my sister of lacking Christmas spirit. I'm that bah humbug guy. When Sarah brings out the Christmas decorations, I tend to be away from home. And not around it. And you all know what I mean. There's this idea of this Christmas spirit that comes with the holidays and the lights and the trees and the garland and the music and the snow. And the interesting thing is regardless of what you call it or regardless of how you perceive it, there is something unique about this time of the year. People are typically more generous. They are more involved. They are more caring, both towards family, friends, and strangers. You hear stories of acts of generosity that happen during the Christmas season that you don't hear in the other seasons of the year. And those of you who watch Christmas movies, I don't know if many of you have Christmas movie traditions. I confessed this week that I don't think A Christmas Story, the You'll Shoot Your Eye Out movie, is very good. I find it distasteful and boring, but if you're into that, Merry Christmas, I love you. But most Christmas movies rotate around this theme of there's this bah humbug character, but then through the faithful proclamation of whimsical little children and pixie dust and magical presents, this grumpy character is won over with Christmas cheer, and there is great joy all around, and typically people start singing, and it's always snowing, and it's just good stuff. And in some mighty act of God, because God is great and God is good, what we're going to look at today in the book of Acts really mirrors what we see happening during this Christmas time. We see people who are won over by the work of the Spirit. We see people who are filled with great joy, and we see people whose lives are really changed during a specific season in their life. But most importantly, as we look at Acts 8, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. As we look at Acts 8, we're not just going to be observing things that are happening, but Luke, in his book, is teaching us things that are happening. In fact, he's talking about the source of transformation. And what we see in the Christmas movies or in Christmas songs this year of hearts being changed, the Bible has a word for that, and it's called conversion. And in the book of Acts, we're going to start seeing, as the church is expanding, we're going to start seeing more and more stories of conversion. And today in Acts, we're going to see two things. In verses 4 through 25, we're going to see first that the conversion of the lost is not reliant upon the will or power of men. The conversion of the lost is not reliant upon the will or power of men. And then secondly, in verses 26 through 40, we're going to be looking at the whole of chapter 8 today, we're going to see that the conversion of the lost is accomplished by men who are reliant upon the power of God. The conversion of the lost is accomplished by men reliant on the power of God. And so kind of two things we're going to see that play off of each other, two examples we're going to see in Acts chapter 8. But first of all, I just want to pray for us before we get rolling. So if you bow your heads, Lord, we are grateful for everything you've done for us. We're grateful of this wonderful thing of conversion we see in Scripture, that we see in our own lives, that we see still happening today. And Lord, I pray that as we look at the early expansion of your church, as we look at persecution, as we look at sin, as we look at hard-heartedness, but as we look at glorious, Spirit-empowered transformation, Lord, that on one hand it encourages us, rebukes us, and empowers us all at the same time to live a life worthy of the life which we've been called to in Christ Jesus, but also to live a life rightly out of the realization of what Christ has done so that we may properly be the church, be converted, and be Christians because we understand the transformation that has happened in our own hearts. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the church. We thank you for Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we took a little break for a couple weeks looking at our Christmas series, God With Us. And so it's been a few weeks since we were in the book of Acts. But for those of you who don't remember what had just happened, we ended with the brutal murder of Stephen. kind of the first figure in the Christian church to be murdered because of his belief, because of his proclamation. And what was happening at this time is the church is in Jerusalem. Okay, that's the only place where there's this Christian community that's happening. But in Jerusalem, in the specific city, thousands are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Thousands are being converted. The church is being added to daily. The community that was happening in this church, because they saw the gospel, they saw that Jesus selflessly offered himself up. They saw that everything there in their life revolves around the cross. And so because of that, they're caring for one another. They're preaching to one another. They're encouraging one another. There's this great aspect of community. Life in the church of Jerusalem at this point seems like it's just going to spread like wildfire. But then Stephen, one of the seven who was chosen to help lead the church, was pulled in front of the religious officials and stoned to death. They took him outside the city and they threw rocks at him, crushing him until he died. And so there's a distinct tonal change here, and it happened because Stephen, on one hand, was proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And then in light of that, he followed the natural course of events with these Jewish religious leaders, and he says, if Jesus is the Messiah, you just murdered him. And they didn't like either of those claims very much. And because of what was inside Stephen, because of the truth of Jesus, he was murdered for his faith. The last verses we saw were Acts 7, verses 58 through 60. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul's going to be an important character throughout the book of Acts. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So we see this murder of Stephen happening, and then immediately after this, we pick up in Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And so the tone of the passage we just read, especially if you back up to verse 58 of chapter 7, the tone is that of a death blow to a church, isn't it? We've seen earlier in the Acts, we've seen this expansion, and now we see horrible things happening. Stephen is murdered, and then only the apostles, only the sold-out apostles of Jesus remain in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people, thousands of people who have come to believe in Jesus, fled Jerusalem because of the murder of Stephen. They ran, and you could feel this tone in the city where Luke says only did the devout men went and buried Stephen. Now, what he's saying when he's saying that is that Stephen was just murdered. And typically, even in times of war, there's a time where each side can go and collect their dead in safety and bring them back. But by saying that devout men buried Stephen means that only those who were sold out and committed went to go get Stephen's body and bury it because they were taking a great risk in identifying themselves with Stephen and this new Christian church. It wasn't safe in the city. And so the church is scattered and it's in hiding, and even those who are in hiding aren't safe. Saul is ravaging the church, is the word that's used, going from house to house, dragging men and women to prison. He's searching the city. This isn't some Facebook status that's hostile towards Christians. This is a program against Christians trying to eradicate this new schism from what the Jewish officials once held as true. This is a weighty time in the church. And if you remember 3 chapters ago, In Acts chapter 5, we see this persecution starting, and we see some of the apostles arrested, but then they're freed, and the religious leaders are contemplating, what should we do? Should we kill these apostles? But a man named Gamaliel spoke up, and he spoke to the religious officials, and he said this in Acts 5:38. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or if this undertaking is of man, it will fail. Is that what we just saw happen? Did we just see this new kind of flash in the pan fad religion pop up, and yet with the first sign of persecution, it's scattered and it's gone? But Gamaliel also said something, continuing in verse 39. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they, that's the religious officials, took his advice because they didn't think this would last. They thought that this was powered by the will of man, powered by the great charisma of Jesus or the apostles, and they were just waiting for what is happening. They knew as soon as persecution happened, this uprising would be finished. But is this what happened? Is this how the church responds? See, sometimes we as Christians tend to over-spiritualize the Bible, and we read the Bible just as this raw theological textbook trying to mine out golden nuggets, but if we're reading this as a story, we're on the edge of our seats right now. This is the tension of the storyline of the early church. Is this movement legitimate? Is this true? Is what Jesus said, that he'll be with you always and that you will be hated on account of my name, but my name will go forth to the ends of the earth. As John just prayed a prophecy in Habakkuk, that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Is that what is going to happen? And we see what happens in the following verses, Acts 8, verses 4 through 8. Now, in a sense, immediately, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. See, what a great reversal that we've just seen in the span of 8 verses. Verses 1 through 3, we see death, we see destruction, we see isolation, but in verses 4 through 8, we see that those who scattered didn't scatter out of fear. They may have been scattered, but they scattered to do what? To proclaim the gospel. What a great twist of irony that God has thrown in the history of the church, where Paul, Saul at this point, thinking he had delivered the death blow to the church, had actually fanned the flame of revival. And by scattering the church from Jerusalem, he was expanding the church and strengthening the church in Samaria, nonetheless. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with kind of the biblical people groups of the time, the Jews, who are opposing Christianity right now, hated Samaritans. In fact, they called them half-breed dogs. And Samaria was both a people group and a region of land north of Jerusalem. And what a Samaritan was, it was a Jew who married a Gentile. And see, the Jews loved their purebred lineage of Judea, of being a Jew. They loved that Israel line, and that's because the Old Testament talks about it, talks about not intermarrying. And Gentiles are bad because Gentiles aren't Jews. And they get that. They don't like Gentiles. But to be a Jew who intermarried with a Gentile, that's choosing, consciously choosing to forsake Israel, to forsake your Jewish heritage, and to defile the bloodline. And the Jews hated that. They hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews, and there was hostile racial opposition. There was great racial discord between these two people groups. It wasn't nice. This racial war we see happening in Israel right now isn't new. It's been happening for centuries. It wasn't conducive to a formerly Jewish religion coming up and being received with great joy. It just wasn't. And in the early mid to 19th century, there's a guy named Charles Finney, who was a sort of evangelist. But Finney was this particular breed of evangelist. And he thought that conversion to Christ, or revival, so to speak, on a larger scale conversion, was something which man could really accomplish if they did it right. The reason why in early America there wasn't this great conversion was because the church wasn't doing it right. That it was like this science project, and if we got enough of the right supplies, if we got enough of the right, I don't know what scientists do, they do this. If they did this rightly, the conversion would just happen. That he had this stoichiometry chart of what it would take to produce this heartfelt revival. And Finney thought, if we really tried, if we were really studious, we would make an environment conducive to people believing in Christ. And so what he would do is he would plan these campaigns, and he'd plan the location, and he'd plan the music, and he'd plan the tone, and he'd plan the lighting and the backdrop, and all of this because he was trying to create an environment which would kind of seduce people into believing in salvation. Kind of like this idea of the Christmas spirit, where you get enough lights and musicals and family together and something magical happens. He was hoping that if we could create this framework, people would be won over by this atmosphere. But this story we saw in Scripture really puts a kink in Finney's idea of revival as environment, of conversion, of being something that flourishes in the right conditions. Because this atmosphere that we just saw great conversion in was not friendly towards conversion. If we had to write a script about the most fertile soil for the gospel to be received, we would take everything we just saw and do the exact opposite. The church was being persecuted, people were being killed, isolated, scattered, they were in mourning. The ones who went were the ones who believed, and they went to cultures that did not believe, and furthermore, were racially hostile to those who believed. That's not conducive to conversion. That's not fertile soil. But that's because there is no atmosphere conducive to the gospel. Only a God zealous for salvation. You see, God doesn't care about the cultural backdrop. God doesn't care about racial issues. God will accomplish salvation where God will accomplish salvation. And here, in the inklings of the church, in the beginnings of the church, we see God breaking down barrier after barrier after barrier, saying it's not about culture, it's about the power of the cross. Why is the church growing here? Because God is working. Why is the church growing here? Because this isn't a movement founded by men. It's a movement founded by God himself. And I love it. And John spoke about this last Sunday. The result of great conversion is what? There is much joy in the city. In this place of racial hatred, in this place of unbelief, the gospel came through persecution, and there was much joy. In light of everything that happened, there was conversion and joy. And so these first eight verses, Luke is setting up for us the scene of what's unfolding. And to further show this nature of conversion, Luke is going to give us two stories happening inside this time frame. And both center around a man named Philip. We just saw Philip here. We saw Philip earlier in Acts when seven were appointed to help care for the church. And the first story we're going to look at is going to show that conversion of the lost is not reliant upon the will or power of men. And the second story we're going to show is that the conversion of the lost is accomplished by men reliant on the power of God. And so the first story we see beginning in Acts 8, verses 9 through 13. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed. So here Philip goes. He's going up to Samaria, and he sees this people group who are spellbound, literally, by this guy named Simon. And Simon, it says he promoted himself as something great, meaning that he probably promoted himself as some sort of deity or god, and yet the people of Samaria believed him. They called him someone great. They called him the power of God, which is called great. They were feeding out of Simon's hand. He had them captive. Luke goes on to say, for a long time, they were amazed at Simon and his magic. Simon is worshipped as great in Samaria, but a greater message came with Philip. To people who are so captivated by this false god, Philip came and they heard the good news of Jesus and with heartfelt affection rejected Simon as God, believed in Jesus, and while men and women in Jerusalem were being hauled off to prison, men and women in Samaria were experiencing salvation because of the good news of Jesus Christ. And then Luke throws in, even Simon himself believed. Even Simon himself. Now, this is a big paragraph in the history of the church because this is the first time where we see Christianity being believed by a non-Jewish audience. This is huge. Christianity stemmed from a Jewish religion. It stemmed from a people group whom God had spoken to in Abram and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so for a long time, it was tied to this Jewish identity. But these Jews who now see Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament see that it's not simply for Jews anymore. And for the first time, the gospel is being believed by people who have no religious background with God. And there's great joy. And there's great unity. You see, these two groups who had been hostile towards each other were just brought to peace through Jesus, through the gospel. And you see, in light of everything that's gone on in our country and across the globe in the last 6 months, this proves that the greatest unity this world will ever experience is not through legislation, but through salvation. Nothing brings people together. Nothing breaks down barriers. Nothing unites us like the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this area of Samaria is reaping that right now. The gospel is transcending culture, so much so that word reaches the church in Jerusalem. And the apostles hear that these non-Jewish people are believing it, and they send up two apostles to confirm this mighty conversion. Like, is this true? Is this really happening? They have no background of this. They're looking, the soil is not fertile for this. And so they send a delegation up to Samaria, and we pick up continuing in the story in verses 14 through 25. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of which you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. There's a lot of things happening in this text right here. Peter and John go up, and they pray that the Samaritans would receive the Holy Spirit, and they do. And this is probably because this is the only part in the book of Acts where we see the apostles going up and praying that people who already believe in Jesus would receive the Holy Spirit. We see oftentimes there are people who simply believe in God, and that's people who were Jewish, who they then go and they receive the Holy Spirit through believing Jesus. And this is the only moment where we see people who believe in Jesus are prayed for that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And what we see here is that it took the apostles to go up and in one sense confirm what was going on, and in one sense correcting something which was incomplete. And then these people, this people group who had no right to be Christians, were affirmed in their faith and filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostles were like, this is true. These people who should never be believing are believing the gospel. And we don't really know why this happened, but we see that it does. And seeing these things, Simon the magician wants in on it. He wants in on this. And he sees them laying on their hands and receiving the Holy Spirit. And he's like, you know what? That would go good in my magical repertoire. And so he offers Peter money for it. But look at the rebuke Peter gives Simon. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. So, based on Peter's rebuke, if you want to know what a biblical rebuke looks like, that's one, okay? If you've wondered in your life, have I been rebuked? That's the gold standard of rebuking. And two things we see here is that, one, it would appear Simon was never actually saved because of the language that Peter is using. He says, you are enslaved. Your heart is not right. You are in the gall of iniquity. You are in bondage. Those are not words that the church uses to describe Christians. And secondly, in Simon's foolishness, he thought, what was the heart of the rebuke? He thought he could acquire the gift of God with money. And in so doing, Simon wanted to be some sort of God-type spectacle to win back the people, to be this amazing figure back in Samaria. And Peter rebukes him, saying that salvation is not something which can be purchased by money, nor is it something that men like Simon can fake by following what appears to be a group of Christians. Conversion of the lost is accomplished by God and by God's grace alone. It is not for the glory of men. It is for the glory of God. It is not out of the power of man. It is out of the power of God. And Peter says, you, Simon, think you have earned, think you can continue to earn, and think that you, because of your might, can bring salvation to the lost. But it's not about you, Simon. Your heart is not right because you haven't experienced the true gospel. You haven't experienced the grace of God resulting in conversion. And here in this text, we see the false identity of a man-centered conversion, of a man-centered idea of evangelism, where evangelism is about your ability to perform magical acts and have stunning rhetoric and be super intellectual. But conversion is not something accomplished by men. But Luke is going to give us a contrasting story now to the tone of Simon. And here we see God leading Philip again. And I'm going to read the rest of this story to you. We're going to finish chapter 8 right now. And so listen or read along and hear this story. And just feel the tonal difference between this account of conversion and Simon's account of conversion. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." in his humiliation. Justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. You can't escape that joy in conversion, can you? It comes up everywhere. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And I love this story. I had to wrestle this story from John to preach it this Sunday. And I love this story because it shows so vividly the power of the gospel, doesn't it? Here we have this man who is not a Christian, and he's going on his way. He has his own agenda. He's returning home, and Philip comes, and he preaches the gospel to him, and instantly this Ethiopian eunuch's like, where's the water? I want this. What you have explained to me through scripture, everything I knew doesn't matter. I want that. That's what I want. He is won over by the effective grace of God in salvation. And with joy and rejoicing, he responds to the good news of Jesus Christ. I also love the story that God weaves. God is a storyteller. And the cool thing about God, he's not just a storyteller, he's a story maker. He could have been so utilitarian in writing the story of redemption, but as the master, sovereign God, he builds some pretty great stories to show his power. This is one of them. Here we have a man from Ethiopia, which is in Africa, northern Africa, and yet it would appear somehow, maybe through there's a dispersion of the Jews earlier in history, he has been a convert to Judaism. Which means he's a God-fearer. He worships God in the same way the religious officials who are killing the church in Jerusalem worship God. And we know this because he's coming back from worshiping at the temple. And he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And what I love is he's not just reading, those of you who do your Bible reading plans and you're in Isaiah, there are some portions of Isaiah where you're like, what am I doing here? But when you get to Isaiah 53, things start to clear up a little. And this is exactly where this Ethiopian eunuch is reading. He's reading Isaiah 53, which is the clearest prophecy towards Christ in all of Scripture. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our iniquities. By his wounds, we are healed. Evangelism point. If you can find a non-Christian reading Isaiah 53, you should evangelize. That's a good start on a Christ-centered conversation. And God, in his sovereignty, had handed this Ethiopian a stick of dynamite, and Philip was the match. And he came, starting with this scripture, and explained to him the good, winsome news of Jesus Christ. And Philip was probably just drooling. Let me tell you who this prophet spoke of. You see, the key to what makes Christianity Christian is not vague thoughts about a God figure. It's right thoughts about Jesus. And Philip came and corrected his incomplete view of God, framed it on Christ, and salvation and joy followed. God bridged culture. God bridged ethnicity. God bridged religion through the power of Jesus Christ. I also love that this Ethiopian was nameless. Right, we know a lot about this Ethiopian. We don't know his name, but we know he's a eunuch. That's some pretty personal detail that we're getting to without knowing his name. We know that he was from Ethiopia, that he's a convert to Judaism. He's familiar with Judaism. We know he's a eunuch. We know he serves the queen. We know he guards the treasure. We know a lot about him. We know so many details about this guy, but we don't know his name. And see, the interesting thing is that in church history, especially early church history, there comes to be no stronger Christian nation than that of Ethiopia. Ethiopia becomes this center of Christian activity and theology and church. And even today, there's a large, healthy Christian church in Ethiopia. And what I love about it is that Luke doesn't give us the name of this Ethiopian because the name of this man is secondary to the gospel that went with him. You see, this man will not be remembered in Ethiopia, but his Jesus will be. And what Luke is doing is he's saying, is that going to be your legacy? May people forget your name, but may they remember the Jesus that went with you. This man was the grandfather of Christianity exploding in Africa. And his name was irrelevant, but his Jesus was magnificent. I love that aspect. But what I love most about this story and what highlights this story in contrast with the story of Simon so much are these verses. Look at Acts 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise, go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Next verse, verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." Verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And so again, what we do when we study the Bible, we want to look for repeated words here, and a repeated word, which is very present in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian, and not with Simon, is the work of the Spirit. You see, God was working. It wasn't up to Simon, it wasn't up to man, it was up to God, winsomely and effectively through the power of the Spirit, winning people to Christ. You see, Jesus had promised this. Jesus had promised that I'm going from you, but I'm sending a helper who will help you. He will proclaim to you the things that are mine. He will teach you. He will guide you. He will lead you. And this is Jesus' promise hitting pay dirt. The Spirit is expanding the church through the power of God. God was accomplishing his salvation through men who followed his will and heard what God wanted to do and did it. You see, just Christmas Eve, we read from Isaiah chapter 9, and it's speaking of Jesus. He says, "And the government shall be on his shoulder, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You see, the expansion of the church, the conversion of the lost, is not up to man. It's up to the zeal and goodness of a God who works for our salvation. That's good news. That though our hearts were lost and far from God, God, in the deep recesses of his affection, worked for your salvation, labored for your salvation, used men to accomplish your salvation. Do you see this power? You see the reliance upon the power of God as key to your efforts in evangelism. You see, you don't need to buy God's special evangelism package. You don't need to be this booming extrovert of a person. You don't need to have biblical degrees. You don't need to be fluent in the biblical languages. You don't have to have stunning rhetoric or intellect. You need to heed the will of the Holy Spirit and be faithful in season and out of season to proclaim the good news of Jesus. The Bible requires faithfulness of you, and God does the heavy lifting. Philip was faithful to what God wanted him to do, and salvation was achieved through that. And so here we have two stories. One which frames the futility of man, both in Saul's attempt at persecution to end the church, and Simon's attempt to buy the gift of God and the power of God. And the other story shows the power of the cross in conversion of the lost being accomplished by men reliant on the power of God. You see, in the grand scheme of God's redemption, we're servants, not superstars. Jesus is the superstar. We just follow his lead and proclaim his message. Now, for those of you who are here, maybe you've been in town this week for the holidays and your family dragged you here and you want nothing to do with this. You're wishing I would be quiet. Maybe you've been here for a while and you're still wishing I would be quiet. You're here and you don't want to be here. And you see this as foolishness. You see this as ignorance. But I want these stories to resound in your head. Because what we have just seen in Samaria is two people groups fundamentally opposed to one another being brought together through conversion. Two people who would not otherwise be friends, who would not otherwise share in anything, people who hated each other were brought together. We see people who were formerly gripped by the powers of magic, disillusioned. We've seen them transformed by the power of Christ. We've seen a person, a people group, geographically, culturally, and racially separate from the church in Jerusalem, converted in an instant in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Look at these passages and know that no matter how hard or educated your heart might seem, no heart is safe from the power of God in conversion. God can take in an instant a heart which breathes curses towards him and transform it into a worshiper of him. God's done it in history past. He'll do it in history future. And I pray he does it for you. Your heart is not safe from a God who is zealous for salvation. And I pray that today he may wear down your defenses and you may see, as the Ethiopian did, the good news of Jesus Christ and respond in joy. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 25 says this, "For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God is bigger than you, the gospel is stronger than you, and Christ died for you. The only safe place for your unrepentant heart is the grave. We pray that Jesus works on your heart. Knowing this power, Christians, that you have just seen, do you see the wonder and weight of your conversion? You see, your conversion wasn't born out of an atmosphere conducive to religious conversion. Your conversion didn't happen because this great aura was around you. Your conversion happened because Christ died, took your sin, won your heart through a work of grace, through a miracle of redemption. If you are converted, you are anything but normal. You are the recipient of the greatest supernatural work the world has ever known, not by your work so that no one may boast, but by the grace and work of Christ Jesus. You did not secure your salvation. You did not achieve your salvation. You did not accomplish your salvation. You only live faithfully inside of it through repentance and faith. That's what Jesus has done in your life. We should never view our conversion through eyes of it being normal or being something that's ordinary now. We should always view our conversion in light of what Christ has done and worship with joy because of the redemption we've experienced. Take a look at this map. At the beginning of the story, this is where the church was in Jerusalem, only in Jerusalem. It was thriving in Jerusalem, but then Stephen was killed, and the church looked like it went into hiding. It looked like the church was done. But in following one man named Philip, one man, we saw the gospel go north to the city of Samaria. We also saw later that when the apostles left, they preached it all throughout Samaria. So it was in the city of Samaria and around Samaria. We then saw Philip go south to Ethiopia. Well, he went to Gaza where he met the Ethiopian who then took the gospel all the way to Ethiopia. And then leaving the Ethiopian, the Spirit led him east to Azotus and then up to Caesarea. The gospel, which was being born in Jerusalem, which as of Acts 8:1 looked like it had got its headstone in Jerusalem, was now expanding through one man. That's one story that God is doing, and the gospel is going forth like wildfire. God is growing his church. Where the gospel is being preached, people are being saved. Why? Because God is zealous for his people. Because God is passionate for salvation, because God is zealous for saving the lost, because God is the great evangelist. God knows no language barrier, no racial segregation, no domestic border, no closed border, no anti-conversion legislation, no ends. And church, God is bringing you there. Both here in Missoula and to the ends of the earth, God is using faithful people like you to mount up and go in the power of the Holy Spirit and proclaim the gospel, which will be won. That's the power of conversion. That's what the Spirit does, is it enables us to take the beautiful message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Conversion is not the effort of man. Salvation is not the fruit of man. The expansion of the church is not the reward of man, but faithfulness is the duty of those who are in Christ's church. May we be faithful to preach the gospel in season and out of season here in Missoula and to the ends of the earth. The work of God that we saw in Acts chapter 8, that mighty conversion, is not dead today. The Spirit is still working. There are still people who have never heard the beauty of Christ, and God is using us. Perhaps He's using you to bring that message to them. You see, we as staff and pastors and elders here, we're excited for Acts, and we're realistic about it. On one hand, we want evangelism to happen inside and outside of our church like it's never happened in the history of Sovereign Hope. We want that to happen. We believe that's going to happen. We're praying that that's going to happen. We want coworkers and neighbors and friends to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from you guys. We want them to be converted from death into life through the power of Jesus by our faithful witness as church members. But we are realistic in knowing that these goals will not be accomplished apart from the work of the Spirit in our action of evangelism. And so I ask you to be co-laborers in that effort. Co-laborers with your church and co-laborers with the Spirit. I ask you not only to be encouraged by the two stories we've seen in Acts chapter 8, but to be empowered by them. To go forth and beginning with the Scripture to share the good news of Jesus Christ. God is still working. The church is still living. Jesus is still ruling. People are still dying. And so the church must keep preaching. Will you do this, resting in the hands of a zealous God? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for an amazing picture of salvation. We thank you for stripping away any preconceived notions that salvation is reliant upon us or what we can do for you, or that the expansion of your church can only happen in places where there's religious freedom. But God, you care not for any of those things because you are the God of salvation. You are the great evangelist, and through your church, you are taking the gospel to North Reserve, to East Missoula, to Flathead Lake. You're taking your gospel to closed nations, to Somalia, to Burma, to the Maldives, and Jesus, you are working there in mighty ways because the gospel is winsome, because Christ has won. Lord, make us faithful. Make us reliant upon your will. We love you, Lord. Praise in your name. Amen.